Well, if a preacher can't preach after that, he can't preach.
Amen. Amen.
It's a delight to be able to be here on this Resurrection Sunday, the high point of the Christian year. For without the resurrection of Christ, we're all dead in trespasses and sins and have no hope for the future.
Amen.
If you would take your bulletins, and I'm going to ask you to stand together as our normal pattern is when I speak. And we're going to be reading from the 28th chapter of Matthew. If you would read from the back of your bulletin, verses 5 through 7 with me. I have decided to add the first four verses, so let me read those, and then I'll give you the key to come in and read starting with verse 5. The title of our message today is The Empty Tomb. Come and see. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Let me begin reading. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel, if you'll start with me now in verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Therefore shall ye see him, as I've told you. You may be seated. Today we're going to approach the message of the resurrection, not from a theological or doctrinal standpoint, but we're going to approach it from the strict historical records that are found in the Bible. I ran across a skeptic this past week in one of my books that when asked how he explained the resurrection of Christ, he said, You explain to me how Santa Claus cuts down the chimney on Christmas Eve, and I'll explain to you the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a major problem with that. One, Santa Claus is a fictitious character, and Jesus is a historical character. And that makes all the difference in the world. You cannot just shun aside and pretend that this person named Jesus of Nazareth never existed.
That's right.
We live in an age in which that people think that the world began and ended with their own lifetime. They have little interest in past history as if it has no bearing whatsoever upon their personal life. Just let me have my little 70, my pleasure, and don't bother me with all these past events back here. Well, something happened 2,000 years ago that is affecting your life and is going to determine your destiny. And I'd like for us to cover that today. The empty tomb, come and see. Now, there were three great themes which Paul addressed in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. Number one, the creation of the world. Number two, the resurrection of Christ. And number three, a righteous judgment to come. And all of those are critical to understand. Out of these three themes, only one may be ascribed to the realm of history. While the creation was an actual event, man was not there to observe it.
All right.
And what we call recorded history have not yet begun. The future judgment will one day become history, but must now be assigned to the realm of prophecy, as no man has seen it occur. It is only Christ's resurrection from the dead that strictly belongs to the realm of history. Now, while the modern skeptic may reject the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the grounds that miracles do not occur, there are at least two bodies of evidence involving the history of the man named Jesus. One, he was an actual historical person who lived on earth. He was real. And the second fact is that his tomb is empty. And that must be explained some way or another. These two evidences are undeniable to any rational mind which faces the facts of history. Let's consider first, under the major heading, Jesus of Nazareth belongs to the realm of history. We began by observing his birth and early life. We know that Jesus lived between 5 or 6 B.C. up to 30 or 32 A.D. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, which was a real town. We know where he spent most of his life. It was in Nazareth, in northern Galilee, where he worked as a carpenter. We know the names of several historical persons of his day from records apart from the New Testament. They include such persons as Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, his son, Pontius Pilate, Tiberius Caesar, Felix, and Festus, whose names are found in many of the secular writings of the first century. Every historian of the ancient world, which includes the first century of our era, is compelled to say something about this Jesus of Nazareth. Every history book that's ever been written in that era, the historian has to say something about this person. Every encyclopedia published in the Western world must record the record that a man named Jesus actually lived. The very dates which we use, designated by the letters A.D. and B.C., give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ once lived on this earth. You cannot name any event of ancient Babylon, Greece, or Rome and try to tell other people that it happened without bearing testimony to the fact that Jesus actually lived. Every newspaper, every court document, every letter, every monument that lists a date on it all add their testimony to the reality of a historical person named Jesus. You can't walk through a cemetery and read the dates on the headstone without testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ. He's everywhere, folks.
That's right, that's right.
This person, Jesus of Nazareth, lived here on earth among men at a definite time in history, in a definite place, among historical characters, speaking as a man to men and going about doing good. When we come to the historical record of his death, the New Testament records are filled with details about Jesus. We know more about the details prior to the hours and hour of his death than any other person in the ancient world. We know what he said to his disciples throughout the final week of his life. We know he instituted what became known as the Lord's Supper the night prior to his death. We know of the agony of his sufferings in Gethsemane and how he was betrayed with a kiss from one of his disciples. We know that he underwent 5 trials within the last 8 hours of his life. two before the Jewish authorities, two before Pilate, and one before Herod. We know what men said to him. We know what they said against him, and we know what he said to them. We know how the soldiers abused him and what he said to them. We know the name even of an obscure person who carried his cross to Golgotha. We know of two men who were crucified on either side of him. We know the words he spoke while he hung on the cross and the insults to which he was exposed there. We know what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross and what the women felt as they watched him hang on the cross. We know what the repentant thief said to him and the darkness that enveloped the earth at that time. We know how the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was rent and how an earthquake shook the city. In all of this data, there is nothing mythical. Not even theological. It is a solid, definite, historical fact. This criteria by which we determine the historical death of Julius Caesar is the same criteria by which we determine the death of Jesus Christ. It comes from human observation, which is handed down to us in written records. We have more evidence, now listen, we have more evidence that a man named Jesus lived and died than we have that George Washington crossed the Delaware River. You say, well, I ask you, how do you know George Washington crossed the Delaware River? And you say, well, the history books tell me that. Then I say to you, we have more evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died than we have that George Washington crossed the Delaware River. He was a real man of history. And we must deal with that. He's not a figment or a fictitious character like Santa Claus coming down a chimney. Let's observe that the meaning of the term resurrection determines the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. The word resurrection means a rising from the dead, a coming forth from the dead, a return from the dead, and assumes that physical death has occurred. There can be no such thing as a resurrection until something has died. When we speak of the resurrection of someone who has died, we can only mean the resurrection of the person's body. There will never be and can be a resurrection of a spirit, for the simple reason that a spirit can never suffer death. The soul or spirit of Jesus did not die. He said in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If death affects the body and the body is not raised, death is the conqueror. If Christ can be said to have conquered death, then his own body must have been delivered from death's power. In no other way can we account for the empty tomb and the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Now, liberals or modernists may love to speak of the spirit of Jesus living still while denying his bodily resurrection. But the New Testament writers never understood it in that manner. There is no other meaning of that term than that which refers to the physical body. At least, let us be accurate in our use of our terms. However, we may explain the evidence for the ideas which they speak. Out of all of the amazing things which this man Jesus ever said was his frequent assertions that not only was he going up to Jerusalem to die at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, but on the third day he would rise again. Early in his ministry, immediately after the cleansing of the temple in John 2:19-22, he said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. During the second period of his Galilean ministry, after the healing of the demoniac, Jesus again declared his future resurrection in Matthew 12:38-40. There we read, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, 'Master, we would seek a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Immediately after Peter's great confession of faith in Caesarea of Philippi, Jesus describes in Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Do you see what's happening? From the earliest part of his ministry through his ministry, he is continually making references, predicting his death and his resurrection. Immediately after his appearance to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told in Matthew 17:9, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" Then in Matthew 17:22-23, we are told, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, 'The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again.' And they were exceedingly sorry." And just a short time before his Passion Week began, he emphatically said to his 12 disciples in Matthew 20:18-19, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And finally, at the close of the Lord's Supper, he would confidently say in Matthew 26:31-32, "And all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad.' But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." He's confident that what's about to happen to him and his death is going to be followed by his resurrection. "Let's go to it," he says.
All right.
Now, Wesley Freck reflect upon these claims. If you, Asa, or I, should say to a group of friends that at a certain time, in a certain place, and in a certain manner, we would die, and 3 days later, we would rise from the grave, our friends would, for our own safety, take us away and put us in a mental institution until our minds became clear again. This would be proper, for only a mentally incompetent person would go about talking about rising from the dead on the third day unless they knew this was going to occur, and no one in human history of the world has ever known that about themselves except one. His name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Amen.
Here was a teacher of religion who calmly professes to stake his ability and his credibility on his claims that if he be put to death, he will rise again from the dead on the third day. Do you see what he's saying, Brother Clem? If I don't do this, I'm a fraud.
That's right. Amen.
That's where the whole issue stands. You are faced this morning with this prospect of either acknowledging Jesus Christ as a real person and his real death, burial, and resurrection, or you must call him a fraud and a lunatic. You cannot have any middle ground.
Amen.
You can't just be a religious person and go to church on Easter Sunday and say, somehow there's the sweet, sweet, nebulous spirit of Jesus floating around out here somewhere. No, there was a real person who rose from the dead. And that's what you've got to deal with. If Jesus cannot back up his claims, he's a lunatic and unworthy to be followed. And yet no person in the history of humanity has influenced the lives of more people than this person named Jesus of Nazareth. Now let's consider the records which affirm that the body of Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We know more about the burial of Jesus Christ than we know of the burial of any other person in ancient history.
That's right.
We know who took his body down from the cross. We know something of how the body was wrapped in spices and burial cloths. We know where the very tomb was located, in a garden near the place where he was crucified outside the city walls. We know the name of the person who owned the tomb, namely Joseph of Arimathea. We know that immediately after his entombment, a stone was rolled against the tomb, that this stone was sealed, and by the wish of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, Roman soldiers or guards were set by the tomb to prevent the body from being stolen. We have four records of this burial. All of them in amazing agreement. There's the record of Matthew, a disciple of Jesus who was there when he was crucified. There's the record of Mark, which was believed to have been written within 10 years of Jesus' ascension. We have the record of Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul and a great historian. And then we have the record of John, who was the last to leave the death scene of the cross. Now we have many historical records of events occurring in the Middle East during the era of the first century. These records have many things to say about such persons as Herod the Great and his son Herod Agrippa, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, others. And these records are found in the history of the Romans and the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian. But we do not have one single sentence about the burial of Jesus anywhere in the Greek, Roman, and Jewish literature of the first three centuries. It is only mentioned in the gospel records. Now listen, what does that mean? It means that we cannot know anything additional or contrary to these records. Reflect on that. The only records we have of the burial of Jesus are found in the four Gospels. It means there's no other information available about the burial, and there's no other information contrary that can be found to refute what's found in the four Gospels. If we believe the Gospels are valid historical documents, then we receive the evidence of Jesus' burial as true. If we do not believe that the four Gospels are valid historical documents, then we place the whole topic of Jesus' burial beyond the realm of historical discussion and can say nothing about the burial of Jesus except that we know nothing about it. This leaves the skeptics and the critics with no evidence upon which to discuss the burial of Jesus except that which is found in the gospel records. There's nothing anywhere to refute it. And thus, the skeptics' long list of theories which attempt to explain what happened to the body of Jesus are but based on speculative theories without any historical evidence. After having now seen that the life, death, and burial of Jesus of Nazareth belongs to the realm of history, we're now faced, secondly, with the testimony of the empty tomb. The New Testament records emphatically make clear that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was, on the Sunday morning of the same week, found to be empty. No person, be a believer or a skeptic, who has ever written on the subject of Christ's resurrection can avoid facing the problem of Joseph's empty tomb. It has to be dealt with. The empty tomb is recognized by everyone. And no one dares to say that the body of Jesus is still residing in that tomb. However, they might try to explain the fact of how the tomb became empty. Now, we have several witnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty. Remember, only the gospel records. The gospel records reveal that no one, and this may surprise some, it should not if you're a student of the scriptures, I repeat again, the gospel records reveal that no one, including Jesus' most devoted followers, expected that he would rise from the dead and the tomb would be empty.
That's good.
No one. Jesus' death had demolished their faith and hope in him.
That's right.
Peter, one of his most bold followers, reached the conclusion, "It's over, boys. I go a-fishing." It didn't mean that he just said, "Well, I'm going to go out and catch a fish for dinner. I'm going back to my occupation, what it was before we met this fellow. It's over. The women who went to the tomb went to anoint a dead body, not a resurrected body. And so we have presented to us a fourfold testimony to the fact that the tomb was empty and that the body of Jesus was missing. The first testimony is that of the women. These women had watched the burial of Jesus from a distance. They saw his body placed in the very tomb in question. Upon coming back to that tomb, they found the stone had been rolled away and the body was gone. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6, which we read. The second testimony of the empty tomb is the testimony of Peter and John. The women immediately rushed back to Jerusalem and told Peter and John what had occurred. Now, these men were not mystics who could be easily led astray, but were hard-nosed fishermen who demanded proof. And they hurried away to the tomb to see if the women of what they said was true, while not believing that he had risen from the dead. And they also found the tomb to be empty. John 20, verses 1 through 10. The third testimony to the empty tomb is that of the Roman guards. Upon the request of the Jewish leaders, Pilate had appointed Roman guards to seal the tomb and to stand watch to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. These same Roman guards reported to the Jewish leaders that on Sunday morning, the tomb had become empty. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. And then the fourth testimony that we have that the tomb was empty was that of none other than the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 men who formed the government of Israel, who despised this man Jesus. Upon being informed that the tomb was empty, these Jewish leaders bribed the guards to tell the story that while they were asleep, the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body of Jesus. And this is still the Jewish explanation of the empty tomb, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now let's consider next the attempts to explain the testimony of the empty tomb. Been several attempts in history which seek to explain how the tomb became empty. The first of these is the Jewish attempt, and it's actually found in the Bible itself. It comes from none other than the Jewish authority, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 28, beginning in verses 11 through 15. Let me read it for us. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch or the guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. That's the Jewish explanation of how the tomb became empty. I would have us note some things about this. Should first be noted that the Jewish leaders never questioned the report of the guards. They did not go out to see if the tomb was empty because they knew the tomb was empty.
That's good.
How do they know that? The guards would never have returned with such a story of this, for their lives depended upon it. Unless they were assured that something had happened to the body of Jesus. The story which the Jewish authorities told the guards to repeat was a story to explain how the tomb became empty. The second thing about this Jewish account is that the guards were paid to report a lie. This fabricated lie came from the same leaders who had previously paid false witnesses whose testimony had been used to put Jesus to death. Bribery is always a crime and a mark of corruption with the attempt to suppress the truth. A third thing to be noticed in the story is that the guards were told to say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while they were asleep. Interesting. Suppose I called the police and told them that my neighbor had stolen my car during the night. Well, the police must come out to investigate, and they asked me if I actually saw the crime committed. And I replied, well, no, because I was asleep. At that time, my testimony becomes worthless. In that being asleep, I would not know who stole my car. We have inconsistencies all over the place in this explanation. And the fourth thing to be noticed about the Jewish theory is that the disciples stealing the body is that it is unbelievable for at least three reasons. Number one, the disciples were in no mood to go out and face Roman guards, overcome them, and steal the body. They would have been killed, and they were afraid for their lives. Remember, they've all forsaken him. What would make Peter, who had denied his Lord before a little maiden a few hours earlier, to suddenly want to fight Roman soldiers?
That's good.
The second reason why this theory is unbelievable. The disciples had no reason for taking the body, which had been given an honorable burial. To remove the body would be to desecrate the grave. This they would never do unless they wanted to deceive the public. Now, for all their shortcomings, there is one thing the disciples were not. They were not liars.
That's right. Amen.
They had sat under a teacher for 3 years who had set forth the highest standards of any religious teacher in the history of the world. And there was no reason that they would suddenly cast off all that moral information and enter into such a vile conspiracy as to deceive the people.
Amen.
The third reason why this Jewish theory is unbelievable is that the disciples would not go forth preaching the resurrection of Christ if they knew where they had put his body.
That's good.
Get it? Yeah. If they've stolen the body, gone and hid it, and then gone out and proclaimed a lie, they would not go out preaching something if they knew where they had put his body. For their preaching, they would soon be beaten, imprisoned, and put to death. Humans will not expose themselves to suffering and death for something which they know to be untrue. When Peter was preaching on the topic of the resurrection of Christ in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, later on, Brother David, Peter believed what he was preaching. He couldn't stand there and preach the resurrection of Christ with such power that 3,000 people are converted and influenced if he knows that he's got the body hid over here somewhere.
That's right.
The whole fabricated story by the Jewish leaders about the body of Jesus being stolen by the disciples show how this explanation is utterly bankrupt. In fact, they did not even believe it themselves. If they did, why did they not immediately go and arrest the disciples and make them come up with the body? They never attempted to substantiate the charge. This explanation is filled with so many inconsistencies that it is no longer used by modern skeptics who deny the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
Now, in preparing this message, I had three or four more subpoints here of different explanations to explain the empty tomb. I'm going to have to, I saw yesterday, of having to condense all of that into one type of a miscellaneous attempt to summarize it. Just as Rome was not built in a day, so it's impossible to cover in one sermon all the issues involving the empty tomb. And aren't you glad of that?
Amen.
Oh, you want to get out of here, do you? You got to eat somewhere today? Well, okay. No, we will be sympathetic to the stiffness of the pews this morning. Time will only allow the main remaining theories to be listed and then provide a summary of our message. All of the remaining theories are based on speculation, which cannot be substantiated by any historical record. You remember what we said a while ago? There's no other record of the empty tomb other than here. So if you want to come up with an explanation of how to explain that the tomb became empty, you don't have any source to go but right here. And your theory must then be based on the records. Well, here are some of the attempts to explain the empty tomb, just in passing. First, that Joseph of Arimathea removed the body and placed it in another tomb. The second explanation, the women, by mistake, went to the wrong tomb. The third explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus never actually died, but the cool air of the tomb revived him and he walked out of the tomb alive and lived and died at a later time. That's called the swoon theory. And the fourth explanation of the empty tomb is that his body was never placed in a tomb, but was merely thrown in a pit along with the other criminals who had been crucified. As I say, I do not have time to refute what I consider the silliness of each of these theories. They all contradict the record. There's no evidence whatsoever to substantiate any of the theories, and each theory is as bankrupt as the Jewish theory. Well, let's consider a summarization of what we have heard about the historical person of Jesus, his life, death, and burial, and the empty tomb. Now, those who reject the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ do so not on historical grounds of evidence, but on the grounds that the miraculous does not exist. There's no such thing as a miracle. There's no such thing as a human being coming back from the dead in a physical body. And therefore, the modern critics reject this whole story as being total fiction, and thus they don't have to face anything else. And then they belligerently ascribe to anyone who believes in the bodily resurrection that they are both ignorant and unscientific. Now, while the modern critics may pride themselves in their scientific knowledge, they reveal their ignorance and total disregard for how the historical evidence is to be handled. They remain baffled as to how to explain the empty tomb on historical grounds. And they insist that the story must be kept in the realm of myth or else assign some vague spiritual meaning to it. Now listen carefully. While the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter.
Amen.
Get that? The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence.
That's right.
The tomb had a definite location.
That's right.
The man who owned the tomb lived in the first half of the first century. The tomb was made out of a rock on a hillside near Jerusalem. The guards were not mystical beings, but hardened Roman soldiers. The Sanhedrin was a real body of men meeting frequently in Jerusalem, and the disciples were real men who lived in the realm of reality and demanded proof before things were to be believed.
Amen.
What was the name of the one who doubted? Thomas?
Yes.
What did he say? Except I see the prints of the nails, I'll not believe. This is not a group of mystic monks that have withdrawn themselves from reality. These are real men hardened to the reality who demand proof. And Jesus gave them that proof.
Yes, he did.
The critics of the resurrection have a bigger problem than believers have. They have an historical problem which will not go away and hide. The empty tomb must be faced in the light of historical evidence. He's not here. He's risen.
Amen.
Come see the place
yes, sir. Yes.
Where he lay.
Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You as my hearer must do something with this evidence.
Yes, sir.
Because this one who rose from the grave and now is declared to be Lord over all things in heaven and earth will set in judgment in a day to come, and you'll be there and I'll be there to give an account of how we have acknowledged God as our Creator, how we have acknowledged Jesus Christ, His Son, as the risen Lord.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
What does the empty tomb of Jesus mean to you? I hope if anything that we've achieved today as you leave is that you no longer, if you came in here with the idea, you can no longer leave believing that Jesus belongs in the same category as Santa Claus.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Amen.
He's real.
Yes, he is.
It's real.
Yes, he is.
We ought to thank Brother Bob and all the choir members for the role and the effort that they put in on the choir number this morning. Many, many weeks have gone into this. Now, believe me, I know. I have sat here on Wednesday night, week after week after week, while my wife practiced. So I had to sit and find these seats were hard, as you have had to sit and find that the seats were hard. But if you have an opportunity, why, get by and give Bob or some of the choir members your appreciation for the time they've spent, because it added to the presentation of the message today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrected Christ, that now his resurrection has proved that he is truly your Son, the Lord of glory. At the empty tomb and his many appearances after his death and resurrection give creedal evidence that he is real, so that our faith is not a blind leap into the dark, trying to convince ourselves of something that's fictitious, but our faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, but in the ever-living one, the one who has died for me. I thank you for the hope that I have today of life hereafter in a state of joy and pleasure with my resurrected Lord throughout all eternity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.